Okay, we've been studying Old Testament survey, and we've reached the fall and the judgment of Noah's judgment, and we were going over last week some of the theology that we learn regarding the judgment of God of the great flood. And I believe we stopped around the bottom of page 17 there, on the bottom right. I think our last discussion was how the personal nature of God is revealed in this account. And I won't review anymore, but we'll just pick it up there at the bottom of page 17. And we know that the scripture tells us that Noah found favor or grace with God, and it speaks of his godly conduct. We see that in the early part of the account in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and it refers to Noah's genealogy there. Now, we live in a very self-righteous world that so often complains loudly when it's suggested that God doesn't save everyone. Isn't that the attitude today? That if God doesn't save everyone, God is a bad God. And Scripture often defends the opposite of that. Scripture defends the reasonableness that God actually condemns everyone. As we read our Bible more and more, we find out that Scripture defends God's reasonableness if everyone is condemned, and then God's grace is introduced with a but. And that's what we have in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. The first seven verses of that chapter describe the wickedness that is great in the earth. The whole world is filled with violence. And God resolves to destroy man and beast and everything in which is the breath of life. And verse 8 is so typical, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So here, man's wickedness is graphically set forth, and yet God does not destroy all of mankind. That's grace. Noah found grace, favor in the sight of the Lord. God is represented as reasonable in destroying all of humankind. And this pattern, if you read all those other references, you'll see that repeated over and over in Scripture, that our depravity and mankind's sin is described, and then the grace of God is introduced with a but. Romans chapter 3 is one of the classic places in the book of Romans. We go through chapters 1, 2, all the way into chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. That we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become guilty before God. That by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes a knowledge of sin. And how does Romans 3:21 start? Anybody? You should know that. But the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed. And that's the pattern. We see that pattern right here in Genesis 6. You see it in Romans, and you see it in the prophets with God dealing with Israel. I should cast off all of the children of Israel, but I have reserved a remnant. See? And that pattern begins right here in this flood account. God does not totally destroy the human race. Noah finds grace in the sight of God. Now, to fully understand the relationship between God's favor toward Noah, that is his grace, and the righteous conduct of Noah's life, his good works, it will take the rest of Scripture to help us properly understand that relationship. Because when you read the account of Noah, if that's all you had, you'd say, well, did he find favor because he was righteous? Or was he righteous because God put his favor upon him? And when you just read Genesis 6, yeah, it introduces grace first, but it speaks of Noah's conduct being righteous and how God recognizes that, and that probably had something to do with God saving Noah. So as we read the rest of Scripture, we conclusively learn that ultimately grace is the cause of good works. And good works are the result. That grace is the cause, good works are the result. And so this is the first statement in Scripture dealing with the concept of grace and works. It's right here. This is the very beginning of that massively important subject running all through the Bible. The one person that is spared is because he found grace in God's sight. And that grace was manifested by what? If we read ahead, it was manifested by his righteous life, wasn't it? Anybody quote something out of the New Testament that puts it in that order, maybe? Somebody? I hope? Try? What's that? Well, no, the relationship of grace and works. How about Ephesians 2, 8 through 10? For by grace we've been saved through faith, and that's a gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast. What does verse 10 say? Right. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, if you read verse 10, a lot of people don't read verse 10. They've got 8 and 9 memorized. But when we get deep into the New Testament, of course, it's explicit, this relationship between grace and righteous conduct is we're saved by grace apart from works, but we're saved by that grace unto good works, aren't we? Which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So right here in Genesis 6, we're already seeing the foundation of grace and works being laid down here, that God is gracious, and it's shown here in His saving of Noah. But the Scripture is not embarrassed in the least to say that God rewards obedience, and that what we sow, we will reap. Now, the description of Noah, his conduct being righteous, and it says that he, where is it? Is it in verse? Yeah, Noah walked with God. He was perfect in his generations, or he was righteous in his generations. That doesn't mean that he was sinless. How do we know he was not sinless? Because of how the story ends, or how this chapter ends. This chapter in the history ends with Noah being drunk after he came out of the ark. So we know Noah was not sinless. So when the text says that he was righteous, he was perfect, or righteous might be a little better translation. He was righteous or perfect. Notice what it says, in his generations. Or some translations say, among his contemporaries. In other words, if you took Noah and you compared him to the culture in which he lived, he was righteous. He was very different from all the rest of the people that lived around him. And it was very obvious that Noah was different, and he was righteous in his generation, is how you would... We should understand that statement regarding Noah. Now, let's see. Lamech's prophecy concerning Noah. What was that? I didn't do a review tonight. We'll do it while we're going. What was Lamech's prophecy concerning his son Noah? Rest. Right. When Lamech gave birth to Noah, he said, "This one will give us rest or comfort from the toil of the ground which the Lord has cursed." So God preserved the one person through which salvation was going to come. I mean, do you realize that? That's what's happening here. Lamech gives birth to Noah, and Lamech has this prophecy about this child, that it's this child that is going to somehow be the instrument of the curse of the ground, in the sweat of your face you shall labor, being undone. And he's preserved, isn't he? This is not an accident. This is God fulfilling the promise he made to who? To Eve. That your seed, the seed of the woman, ultimately will crush the head of the serpent, and through one of the descendants of the woman, the evil that's been brought into the world is going to be rolled back. And we know that is happening now through Noah, and he is the one person, well, he and his sons are preserved. I mean, if you haven't realized it, that's what the author of Genesis is doing. It's going to become more evident when we get from Noah to Abraham. But what really is the thread in this book of Genesis? What's the thread? Yeah, the thread is that which is leading from God's promise ultimately to the one who will destroy the works of the devil. That's the thread that Genesis is on, and it's going through Noah as Noah finds favor in God's sight. Okay, any questions on that? Is that turned off now?
It might be a little bit difficult to link this, but is there any specific verse where the word Messiah or anointed is linked, the Christ, to Genesis 3:15, the one about rest, Noah being the rest, and all the those with the word Messiah, with the word anointed, the one that the Christ that would crush the head of the serpent?
You're asking if there's a
very definite link with those promises and the word Christ or anointed or Messiah.
A link between the term anointed
and the Genesis 3:15.
Right.
And this other one about rest in Noah. Is there a link there, a verse that links those two together?
Christ and Noah, or Christ and rest?
Christ and the Messiah crushing the serpent, that's one, and also the prophecy about Noah being that through whom rest would come, which eventually is the Messiah. Is there a specific verse that would show that?
A specific verse that would show that. I'm not sure. The genealogies, of course, trace Christ back to Adam or Eve.
But okay, so okay.
And the theme of rest, if God gives his people rest, and Christ steps into that role, come unto me and I will give you rest. In regard to defeating Satan, when we get to the New Testament, I will say this. This isn't a specific verse, but it's very evident in the New Testament. It's in the Gospels. Historically, the people misunderstand what's going on about the temptation of Christ. That is a reenactment of the beginning with the temptation of Adam and Eve, except now we have the second Adam. And so we see Jesus immediately defeating Satan in the temptation account in the Gospels. And that's not just a moralistic lesson in there about temptation. There's a lot of lessons in there about temptation, but do you understand what I'm saying? That's the redemptive historic work of God marching forward, that he brings his Son, and his Son initially demonstrates his power over Satan through that whole temptation incident. And then, of course, what's the other theme in the Gospels that demonstrate that? That he is the one that's going to crush the head of the serpent. What's the other thing that's so evident in the Synoptic Gospels? It's his power over the demons. It's his casting out Satan and casting out the demons. Once he defeats Satan in the temptation, as his public ministry unfolds, they are shocked. They say, "What a word is this? Even the demons obey him." And when he sent out his disciples, they came back all overjoyed. And what did they say? Even the demons obey us in your name. And what did Jesus say?
Don't be happy about that.
No, what did he say before that? Anybody? See, this will make you remember. He said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And so all of that in the Gospels is a fulfilling that this one is defeating Satan. Not a verse specific, but
yeah, I'm trying to determine that for something I'm working on.
Yeah,
but it's not what the New Testament, rather, what
right.
Actually how the Jews would, how did they come to the idea of the Christ? Okay.
I'll think about that some more within the context of the Old Testament.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Anything else before we move on to the next theological point here? Okay. We're on page 18 now. What else do we learn from this account? That man's dominion is reestablished after the flood. God's original intent and blessing for mankind is reasserted, isn't it? So God blessed Noah, Genesis 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So his dominion is reestablished. However, that dominion has changed after the flood. And now the animals are given to man as a source of food. This is a change in Genesis 9 here, verse 2. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." And that is a reference to the original provision back here in Genesis 1:28-29, Then God blessed them, referring to Adam and Eve, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be food." So that changes after the flood. And now the animals are given to Noah and his descendants as a source of food. Why is that significant? Well, it's significant for a number of reasons. God providing the animals as food for humankind shows that man and animal are distinct and created for different purposes. Understand that? You're not going to learn that when you go to school, if you go to a government school. You're going to learn that you're just another animal. Well, that's absolutely a lie. You're not just another animal. And here, the fact that God provides the animals for you and I to eat makes it very clear there's a big distinction between what you and I are and what all the rest of the created world is. And we are stewards of the animal kingdom, and that includes using them to make sure that we and our children have enough food to eat. And God intends it to be that way. He set it up that way. And we're kind to our beasts, and the Bible talks about that. But there's nothing wrong if animals become a source of food for the human race. There was only one restriction. It's there God gave there, verse 4, one restriction. "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." We're not told why that restriction is put there, but the more you read the Bible, the more you see that God's going to develop this idea around the blood, that the life is in the blood, and to shed the blood is to shed the life. And this has to do with the sacrificial system and everything else. And so there's one restriction, and that is regarding not eating the animal with its blood. Now, let's see. Animals had previously been used prior to this. What had they previously been used prior to this point in history? What's that? For sacrifice. As early as Abel, animals were used for sacrifice. They didn't eat them, but they were already used for sacrifice. And Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. And Abel offered of the first of the firstborn of his flock.
Then weren't the animals that God killed for the clothing?
Yes, right. Right, and God, yeah, even before we hear of Abel's sacrifice, it's obvious that God slayed animals to clothe Adam and Eve after they had sinned and when he drove them out of the garden. So, you see the whole process of how mankind becomes sinful and reverses, you know, the order of things. You know, we live in a culture now that no difference between humans and animals, and we should, you know, save the seals. And devalue human life. We just reverse the ordinances of God in the way we think. And it's helpful to think through these things a little bit. It's all here in these first 11 chapters of Genesis. Much of it is. Now, this passage gets even more significant. That human life is sacred, and God requires a just reckoning regarding human life. Let's read a little further here in Genesis 9, beginning in verse 5. Now that the subject of blood is here in verse 4, surely, verse 5, surely your lifeblood, I will, surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Now this is very significant. We're at the point where we're down to one human family, and the earth is going to be repopulated again. And what do you think was one of the problems on the first attempt in the human race? There are a lot of people killing each other. The earth was filled with what? Violence. And the account says that twice. And the earth was filled with violence. And now when we're going to start over, we have the institution of capital punishment. And I believe there's a direct connection. Because now that man is depraved the way he is, there needs to be the administration of justice as well as deterrence. And God institutes this matter we call capital punishment right here. And it's instituted in a very clear way. Now, the language might be a little awkward, and a literal rendering, I think, is the best. I'll read it like this. Surely I will require your lifeblood. That is, I will require the lifeblood of humans, your lifeblood. I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it, and from every man. From every man's brother, I will require the life of man. This principle has a name, and we're going to run into it when we get into the law. It has a technical name. Lex talionis. Lex means law, and this is called a lex talionis, and it's a principle of justice applied to human life. It's life for life. That's what he's saying. And the principle is spelled out more clearly in the law with more examples. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That was not barbaric. That was a very simple principle of justice given in the law, so the law doesn't need to be 30 volumes. The law can be relatively small when you have the right principles. And the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, here a life for a life. Here in the Genesis passage, life for life. That is a principle that can be applied to all kinds of situations. And that principle is at work here. So, an animal which has taken the life of a man, its life must be taken by man. That's what he says right here. I will require it from every beast. I will require it. So if a beast kills a human, that beast is to be put to death. That's what he says. Now, it goes on further, of course, and from every man I will require it. From every man's brother I will require it. So if a human puts to death another human, then life for life. God requires the life of the murderer. Now, this is brought out with a little more detail when we get to the law. And of course, when we get to the law, there's a difference between what we call first-degree murder and second-degree murder. And the law expands on how this principle is applied a little bit further. And this here is what we have here in Genesis is what we would call in line with first-degree murder, not accidental or second-degree or manslaughter in that sense. So, the other thing that's very significant about this passage is who is to take the life? How is this going to be applied? Is God going to send a lightning bolt out of heaven and kill the murderers? It has to be done by man. This is the beginning of what we might call civil authority. God requires it. And He says, you're going to repopulate the earth, and you're responsible to administer this justice. Understand? He says three times, I will require it. So this is the very beginnings that like Romans 13 says, the government bears the power of the sword. And my notes actually say that, I think. Yes, the power of the sword, Genesis 9, 1 through 7. This is the principle of the power of the sword. It needs to be administered justly, of course. But yes, mankind is given the authority to administer justice in the name of God. It's all right here in this Genesis 9 passage. And of course, God brings His judgment upon societies when they don't administer His justice faithfully. And He does that. So, very significant at this point in human history. And then He gives this other statement, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. So every time our societies shrink back from carrying out this responsibility, it's an affront. It's an affront, you know, to God's justice. Now he goes on, and we see some of the significance of this. For in the image of God, he made man. Now that's pretty significant, isn't it? What does that tell you? It tells you to assault another human being is to assault the image of God. That's what it tells you. And that's tied right in here to this matter of capital punishment. So, the scripture can say a lot, you know, with very few words. This is not just gobbledy-speak. These are major principles about God, man, our responsibility, justice. And, you know, much of our Western culture that had been so significantly influenced by Christianity has been influenced by the theology and the ethics that is all here. I mean, we are losing that, but it you know, we've been blessed by the influence of these very principles, which are from God. So, there's a significant amount of theology in those few verses, isn't there? So, I think I've said everything there that's in my notes, except the last sentence. The giving of civil authority also anticipates the need for it, now that the human race is infected by sin. It was a free-for-all up to the flood. The earth was filled with violence. Now we're repopulating the earth and we're starting over, and there's civil authority being established. Okay, any questions on that one? Very serious. Okay, what else do we learn in this account? Well, we learn about the Noahic covenant. Chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons, saying to him, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you. the birds, the cattle, and every beast on the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. You know, I think it's pretty slick. You know, they've been in the ark for, is it a year? I think it's a year and 2 months. And they come out of the ark, and Noah offers up the sacrifices, and it's just them. And God says, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your sons and with all these animals that have come out of the ark. And so God initiates to establish this relationship and this promise with humankind at this point. He's just destroyed all man and beast except this little remnant. And now he initiates. You know, this wasn't Noah's idea to make this covenant. This wasn't the animal's idea to make this covenant. This was God's initiative to make this covenant, to reassure them that he will never destroy the earth again like he had done with this flood, and to reassure them that there would be regularity, the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun, and the years and the seasons. He reassures them of all of this. And he graciously makes these covenants. And we'll talk about this as we go through the Old Testament, because it's very significant. But in these covenants, God graciously binds and obligates himself to mankind in special relationships. I mean, that's what's going on. God is obligating himself to us by entering into these covenants. And so he destroyed every creature. And this will be for perpetual generations. He makes this covenant for perpetual generations. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant, which will be between me and you and every creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be... I got lost here. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And he says it again, and God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. A lot of things in there. God's grace is seen especially in this statement. Let me back up. The foundation of this covenant is in the offerings that Noah offered at the end of chapter 8, right here. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now you see what's going on here. Noah makes the offering. God smells a soothing aroma. What does that mean? Does it smell like coffee? No. What it means is that his anger is abated. It means it calmed him down. Understand? That's what it means. It means the deity was very offended. And the offenders need to offer sacrifice to appease the offended deity. That's what it means. And there's a big New Testament word for that. And it begins with a P. Propitiation. Yes. Does the Bible teach that God is the type of God whose anger must be appeased and propitiated? Yes, the Bible teaches that the true God is that type of God. And so when they get off the ark, these sacrifices are offered, and it is a soothing, soothing aroma, meaning God has accepted. Now, why do you think God accepted those sacrifices? Got any idea when you read the rest of the story? It was a type of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? He accepted those offerings because he knows, like Paul says in Romans 3, that God had passed over the sins previously committed, but at the present time made a demonstration of his righteousness through the propitiation in Christ's blood. Now, you see, I've jumped ahead in this story to try to tie it together with you. Yes, God is representing himself as a God who can be appeased by sacrifice here in the Genesis account. But we know from knowing the rest of the Revelation that all of this is pointing to the one real sacrifice that appeases the anger of God, and that's Jesus Christ. So God is going to make this covenant with mankind, and it's gracious toward the earth, isn't it? It's gracious toward man, and it's based on this sacrifice here. But ultimately, it's based on the fact that he's sending his son. Do you see what I'm saying? God is still acting in grace toward Noah. And look what he says here. See here? There's your word of grace. See that? Although, right? I will never do this again. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth.
It's interesting to know that all the millions of people were killed didn't satisfy what was required.
No. No.
It had to be that what Noah did there, pointing to the coming of the Lord.
Yes. Yes. But I want you to tie these things together with the whole doctrine of Scripture, with all that is in Scripture, I mean. So this, he accepts these offerings. We know the offerings ultimately point to Christ. Propitiation is a real thing. It is a soothing aroma, soothing to God. God is soothed. I like that translation. And here is where God resolves in his heart, nor will I destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, there's the resolve, and that's the basis of the covenant, the Noahic covenant down here in verse 8. So it doesn't do us any good if God is simply resolved in His mind not to destroy everything this way. We need to know about it, don't we? God accepts the offering, God resolves, and then He initiates to speak to Noah and enter in this unconditional covenant with humanity and every beast. And so that's what He does. Now, interestingly here, we see the gracious character there. Now, the sign of the covenant was mercifully associated with rainfall, which would have terrified Noah and his descendants had God not said, "I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh." You know, you think you would have gotten a little shaky the first time it started to rain again? If you had come off the ark, what do you think? You think, or maybe every time it started to rain, you know, you would wonder, is the deity offended with us again? What's going to happen this time? So God has a sign of the covenant, and it's associated with rainfall. And God says, "I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature, which and all flesh that is on the earth." So now, the sign of the covenant. Did God need the sign so that He would remember? He says it. He says, "I'll look upon it and I will remember." Did he need to have a sign? Did he need a note on his refrigerator so that he would remember? Well, no, of course not. He didn't need that. That's how signs of the covenant work. Signs of covenant are for us. It's for us to see the sign, and then we remember that God remembers. We see the sign, "Oh, now I remember that God remembers." And that becomes the foundation of my faith. When we do the Lord's Supper, it's the sign of the new covenant. We see the sign of the blood, and then we remember that God remembers that blood is shed for me. Isn't that neat? That's how it works. That's all very significant. These covenants are given to form a basis for your faith and trust in God. And the signs are like the ring. The ring doesn't make the marriage covenant. The ring reminds you that the covenant exists, that the commitment is there. All that is in play here with the Noahic covenant and with all the other covenants. Oh, it's 6 or 7 minutes after. So, okay, I think I'll stop there. We could take a minute or two if you have a question. Hand the microphone back to Albert there. Somebody must have turned it off again. Just
as a sign that Laman had, and also that Cain had the mark, was a picture of grace that nobody was to kill him because that was his protection.
Yes.
This covenant is also a picture of grace that God would never destroy.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That there will be regularity. You can have children and grandchildren, and there will be stability of this kind for mankind, for humankind. And that stability that God has promised, all of us, whether we're good or evil, have blessed and we receive it. Yeah. Anybody else with a question?
I don't know if there's any connection, but the sign, of course, of the new covenant and the blood of the Messiah. And I'm just reminded of the Jerusalem Council. One of the things that they required was not to eat blood. So it is very interesting. I've always, thought about that. And I'm wondering if there's any connection for them as they did not eat the blood to remember that, to remember the blood of the covenant and the Messiah.
Yeah, that's a difficult passage to interpret. Personally, I don't think that's why they put that restriction in at the Jerusalem Council. I can't be dogmatic on that. There's a lot of discussion what is a sign of the new covenant, whether it's the Lord's Supper or whether it's baptism. But personally, I lead to the fact that it's the Lord's Supper, though I'm in a minority about that. Probably, even amongst Reformed Baptistic people, I'm probably in a minority about that. I wish they would rethink it. And probably one of the reasons people don't tend to think that the Lord's Supper is a sign of the new covenant is because it's repeated. And they have this idea that, well, the covenant signs aren't repeated. Well, that's not true, because the Sabbath is the sign of the Mosaic covenant, and it was repeated every week. And God even says that the Sabbath will be a sign between me and you, and it's repeated every week. So I don't think that's a valid argument for saying that the Yeah, but we're specifically here talking about not just things that are repeated, but things that sign a covenant, you see. So the Passover is a little bit different, but those things that specifically sign a covenant. But anyways, that's how they work, and I think it's very significant, and we'll have more to say about that as we go. So, okay, you guys have been pretty quiet this evening, but that's fine. Mark is way in the back there, but I'm going to ask you to lead us in prayer, brother.